We are starting a new series. Actually, we started last week. It is the book of Matthew, and we gave away these little bitty books called Matthew, and it's just the Bible, book of Matthew, and it's unique in that it has a page of scripture and then a page of blank. And that's not just like white space or negative space or like, you know, artistic something. That's for you to write in. Yeah, in the Bible. I know, it's crazy. I know it says don't add to scripture. You're not adding to scripture. You'd be taking notes there, okay? Now, if you didn't get one of those last week, we have loads of them in the back for you. So on your way out, if you don't have one, you can grab one. We have them for you. But this is what we're going to be going through for the next 17 years. Because last week, we made it all the way through sentence number one. It was amazing. I mean, how incredible was that sentence? I mean, was that not amazing? The book of the genealogy or the genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David, or maybe it's backwards. But we talked about this incredible thing that God, through Matthew, in this first sentence, writes out the theme for the entire book. That this book is about the new Genesis, the new creation that is brought about by Jesus, by his life, his death, and his resurrection that we can have in him. That God is not saying go back to something, go back to what was old school, go back to what is comfortable. He's saying go into what is new, but travel into the new with a completely clean slate. All wiped away, your sins forgotten, your sins no more. You, as a follower of Jesus, are the righteousness of Christ. Now live in the fullness of that new. And that's what we get to continue to rediscover for the rest of the time that we're in this book. Now, if you thought one sentence was good, this week we're in a genealogy. That is amazing. I tell you what, man, we are not about genealogies in our world, in our day and age. I'm just guessing that most of you would be able to name your parents, whether you're adopted or not, but just your parents that you grew up with, you'd be able to name them, their first names. I'm assuming that most of you could probably name your grandparents, even maybe their first names. Mine was Darnell and Spike. And I know he was awesome. He taught hand-to-hand combat World War II. Condi and Betty. Those are my grandparents' names. Now, how many of you, I'd love to see a show of hands, can name the first names of your great-grandparents? I'm so impressed by all of you who raised your hands. That is amazing. That's incredible. There were about three of you. So I don't know how many people are here, but I'm just going to say that's the minority, okay? Now, that's because we don't put a lot of stock in our genealogy. We don't. It's just not our cultural context. We don't put a lot of stock in where we came from. But in the days of Jesus, it was a huge deal. It was a gigantic deal. You were the product of where you came from. This determined your status. It determined your wealth. It determined your power. It determined what your life was going to be like. Your genealogy mattered significantly. It was huge. Now, there are people that you put in your genealogy, and there's people you don't put in your genealogy. If you know what I mean. Now, I want to zoom it into one generation real quick, and I want to just kind of begin to demonstrate that idea. One time, my family and I got the amazing opportunity to go to family counseling. Yeah, I was in college. It was awesome. But I recommend it to everybody and everyone's family. It really, it's a good thing. It's a necessary thing, but it's hard. It's really hard. But there was one thing that was incredible that I learned. They gave us this sheet of paper, and because my family is a family of four kids, they gave us the sheet of paper that corresponded to a family that had four kids. And they said, typically, in a family of four, the four kids will begin to play these four roles. And it was really weird, really eerie, really creepy on how good it was. Now, I want to read for you these four different roles. The first one is the hero. The first child is the family hero. It's the so-called perfect child. He or she tends to be responsible, respectful, successful in school. Externally, he or she can look capable, conservative, trustworthy, strong, creative, angelic even. This child makes the family look good. The first child is the hero, the one that everyone looks up to, the one that everyone looks to. That's the hero. And that was it in our family. We all looked up to Jamie. You know, whether we got along with her all the time or not, like, we looked up to her. Like, she was the hero of our family in this way of the kids. Now, the second one, the scapegoat. The scapegoat, poor thing, is the problem child. He or she helps the family. Now, this is what was so cool about it, though, because for the longest time, I just thought our second child was just worse than the rest of us. It's not the case. No, this is brilliant. It really is. He or she helps the family by taking the focus off the family's problems and pulling negative attention onto him or herself. And it's kind of a subconscious, intentional thing that they do. Like, they do that to kind of help out family. It's weird. It's crazy. Externally, they're angry, sullen, rebellious, wild, defiant, rude, tough, or mouthy. But it's kind of like the problem child, the scapegoat, okay? Now, the third one is the lost child. The lost child is usually known as the quiet one, the dreamer. He or she stays out of the way of problems and spends a lot of time alone. He or she is a good kid. Everything seems fine in his or her life. Externally, he or she looks quiet, creative, independent, agreeable, artistic, musical, soft-hearted, invisible, soft-spoken, lost in a book, and certainly avoidant of conflict. He or she strives to go unnoticed during family conflict, so anger is never directed at him or her. The last one is the mascot. The goal of the family mascot is to break the tension and lighten the mood. He or she is usually the cute one. Externally, he or she may look funny, carefree, attention-seeking, charming, lighthearted, dramatic, lovable, manipulative, or immature. I tell you what, like, this was us. We were the hero, the scapegoat, the lost child, and the mascot. Which one do you think I was? Yes, it's true. It's true. I was. I was the lost child. I had a great imagination because I didn't have any other people to play with me. So I had made up my own friends and kind of did things on my own. And that was. And what's weird, and this is really odd. I'm not way emotional. I'm fine. I'm fine. At least on the outside. But I started reading about this again today, and it really got to me because it's so true and it's so hard to escape. These roles that we learn as kids, these labels that get placed on us as kids, they're very hard to grow out of, really hard to change. Now, that's just one generation. It multiplies as you go generation to generation. Think about your family tree. Does anybody know someone who doesn't know the first names of their grandparents? No offense, that's awesome, but someone different. Do you know someone in your family tree like 3, 4, 5, 6 generations ago? Do you guys know someone in your family tree? I'm guessing if you do, it's probably because they're famous or they did something awesome. Yeah, Rutherford B. Hayes. I'm related to Rutherford B. Hayes. He was a president. Yeah, and Jack Coffee Hayes. He was the very first Texas Ranger, and I'm not talking baseball player. He carried a six-shooter, rode on a horse, and he took care of bad guys. Like the Westerns that you see, that was him. Like, legit. The thing is, those people that do awesome things or great things, they're remembered. And we look to them, we talk about them because we want our name attached to that person. But the other people, they're the people that you just don't know about, right? There's the people that just kind of get lost in the mix, the lost child perhaps. And then there's the people that you don't want remembered. You sweep them under the rug, you hide them, you cover over them. You're like, you don't want anyone knowing that you're attached to that person, that you're related to that person. We're not talking about the weird uncle that you see randomly that says odd and inappropriate things. We're not talking about, we're talking about someone who's just like, okay, they're the worst. I mean, absolutely the worst. We don't want to talk about that person. They're just the worst in our family. And as the generations go on, you strategically forget about that person. Now imagine, if you will, you're in the first century and you're writing a genealogy, okay? You're writing the genealogy of Jesus, who you want your Jewish and Gentile readers to understand that he is the anointed king, the anointed promised king who's going to redeem and restore all things. Who do you put in your genealogy? Now your first thought might be like, I just checked the history books and put whoever's there. Duh. Well, that's the way that we would do that in our day and age. Because the way that our minds work, we've been so shaped by the scientific revolution. We've been so shaped by the way that we do history now. But in that day and age, that's not the way that you did it. You would definitely take the people that were there, but if you used a little creative license, that was normal. Okay, so you might exclude some people from your genealogy. You might skip some generations, which Matthew does. You might change a couple names just a little bit. So that everyone knows really who you're talking about, but you change it just a little bit to give an homage to someone else, to give people a hint of what's going on. And Matthew does that. But there are people that you definitely don't include, right? That you absolutely don't include. Now, in our day and age, this would not be the case. In our day and age, this would not be the case. In our day and age, this would not be the case. But back then, 2,000 years ago, you would not have included women in your Jewish genealogy. That was just not something that you did. Nobody did that, okay? You would include the men, and hopefully, if you had a great genealogy, it was firstborn to firstborn to firstborn to firstborn to firstborn, and they were all male. Okay, that would have been an awesome genealogy of people that were great and epic and heroic, okay? So now, with that being said, let's jump into the genealogy that we have here. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 2. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Those were the 12 tribes that made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon, who has this crazy poisoning that is named after him. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David, the king. It's amazing, huh? You're probably blown away right now. Just take it in for a second. All those names. Now, here's what Matthew is doing. Matthew is writing a sentence that has loads of hyperlinks in it. You know when you're reading something online and there's a hyperlink which shows you need to click on that and learn more information, or everyone already knows the information, but each of these names, especially some of them, are packed with so much information, so much meaning, so much significance. The readers, most of the readers that Matthew was writing to, would have known when they saw these names, things would have jumped out. Abraham, right? Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, right? Even though he really only had two. Nonetheless, it was a song, okay? So you had Abraham, right? The great faith of Abraham. Then you had Isaac. And then you had Jacob, the deceiver. Awesome. And you know, you remember these people and these guys and what they did and what they didn't do. But as Matthew's readers are reading this, four names just jump out. I think I actually stopped a little bit early. Let's continue. We're going to give one of them away. But it says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. There we go. Four names would have jumped out to you. And they were the names of these women First of all, in a Jewish genealogy, you wouldn't have used women. It just wasn't the way that it was. But if perhaps you were going to use four women, you probably would have used the Jewish matriarchs. They had four Jewish matriarchs that they looked to as like the mothers of their nation. That you had Sarah, who was the wife of Abraham, who, by the way, if you're going to write about someone in your genealogy, you're going to put Sarah in there, okay? Sarah was about 100 years old, and there were guys fighting over her because she was that beautiful at 100, okay? Just saying, if you're going to put someone in there, Sarah would be a good choice. Then you had Isaac's wife, Rebecca, right? Isaac's wife, Rebecca. And then you had Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah. Those were the four Jewish matriarchs. But do you guys remember those names in the genealogy? No, they're absent. Whoa, what's going on? Let's look at the four women that he does include. The first one is one by the name of Tamar. Tamar is one of those that if you're reading through Genesis, you get to this story and you think, what? Wait, what? And then you just move on. Because it's so weird, it's so strange. Judah, who was the beginning of the line of the people where, that the kings would all come from, right? The scepter was not going to depart from Judah. Judah has three sons. And these three sons, he takes the very first one, the oldest one, and he gets for him a wife. And the wife he gets is a Canaanite wife, which is really odd. Because the Canaanites were like the arch nemesis of the Israelites. So Judah gets Tamar, who's a Canaanite, to marry his oldest son. And his oldest son is wicked and he dies. Now, the thing that you did back then, the thing that you did was you took the next son, if the first son didn't produce any offspring for the wife, for the woman, you would take the second son and you would give him to her as a husband. So he could produce offspring, but not for himself, for his brother who was dead. Makes sense. We do this today, okay? Now, this guy was evil as well, and he did some shady stuff, and so he died. And so now Judah is freaking out going, oh no, she's the problem, right? She's the reason all my sons are dying. So I'm not giving her my youngest son, but I'll say I will. So he says, my youngest son's too young. Go back to your dad's house. And then when he's old enough, I'll let you know. I'll send a raven or something to let you know that, we use a tweet joke there, but we're not going to let you know that he's old enough and then you guys can get married. Well, He gets older, you know, up to the age, marrying age, probably the ripe old age of 14 or something. And she realizes, Tamar realizes, Judah's not giving me him as a husband to produce offspring. This is no good. And so she finds out that Judah is going on a long journey. And so she gets ahead of him on the journey, and she puts on dress like a temple prostitute, and then she waits by the road, and then she... Yeah. Now, here's the thing. A lot of the time, I want you guys to really put yourself in the story and imagine what's going on and really just visualize it. This is one of those times I don't want you to do that because she sleeps with her father-in-law. Yeah. Yeah. That'd be like my wife with my dad. That's weird. Okay? But it happened, okay? And this girl gets put in the genealogy of Jesus. Because her son, from an odd incest weird thing going on thing, is in the line of Jesus. And Matthew doesn't exclude that. Whoa. Next one, Rahab. You guys know about Rahab, right? Rahab was the good old prostitute for the military garrison in Jericho. When the Israelites were coming into the land that God had promised them, they went to this military garrison of Jericho, and she was a prostitute there, right? She slept with people for money. That's what she did. She let the Israel spies like stay in her house, and then she lied so they could stay alive. And they said they would take, you know, that God would take care of her. And she, you know, put down a scarlet like rope or thread or whatever so that they would know, don't. Knock over this house when you scream. And then they marched around the city seven times and they yelled and Jericho came tumbling down and she was safe with her whole family. And she ends up being one of Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmothers. And Matthew chooses to include this person who's not an Israelite and didn't have a great job. Interesting. Fast forward a couple generations to Ruth. You may have heard of Ruth from the book Ruth. When you read that, yeah, she's basically the star of that book. And so she's a Moabite, and what happens is this woman has this family, a couple sons, and they leave Israel, and then her sons get married to these two women. One of them is Ruth. The sons die, and then the mother is Naomi, and then she goes back to Israel, and both of them are like, "We're going to stay with you. We're going to stay with you." And she's like, "Get off, no!" And they're clinging to her feet, and she's like, "No, no, go back." One of them's like, "No, I'm never going to go back. I'm never going to go back." And then she goes back. She's like Rose and Jack, you know. It's like, "I'm not going to let go. Get off my hand, you frozen," right? Yeah, so that's basically one of them did that. And then there was Ruth, and she wouldn't let go. She was like, seriously, not going to let go. And so Naomi was like, "Fine, come with me." And so they went back to Israel. And then Ruth found the next closest relative, because that's always what you're looking for in a guy back in the day, is the next closest relative. We do that. You guys do that too. It's Boaz, and Ruth is, it doesn't do anything like sketchy, but she's a little forward, and I mean, maybe on the slight side of shade, she goes, like, he's sleeping, and she, like, goes to where he is, and lays down at his feet, and then uncovers his feet, so they'll get cold, and he'll wake up, and it's crazy. You got to go read the story. It's amazing. And she's in Jesus' genealogy. The story of Ruth is not the crazy part about why she's in the genealogy of Jesus. This is the crazy part. She's a Moabite. Now, first and foremost, a Moabite comes from the son named Moab, who is the son of Lot and his oldest daughter. Yes. Yes. And so they are kind of related to the Israelites, but not close enough. And so that's one strike against her, okay? And then secondly, when Israel's enslaved in Egypt and they get brought out of Egypt, the Moabites aren't good to them. They don't take care of them. They don't invite them in. And then in fact, the king of Moab, when they're trying to go through the territory that the Moabites own, he actually hires a prophet to prophesy against them and to curse them. He's afraid of the Israelites, so he wants them to be cursed. And so it's no good. And so here's what happens. Here's what God says in response to this, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, 3 through 4, he says, "No Ammonite," that would be the descendants of the other daughter with Lot, "or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam," that was the prophet, "the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you up to the 10th generation." So if I'm a Moabite and I want to enter into the Israelites like family, and I decide, okay, I'm going to be a proselyte, I'm going to, you know, do all the Jewish things, I'm going to look Jewish, act Jewish, hang out with Jewish people, I can't go into the temple of God, and then my son or daughter can't go into the temple of God, and then their son or daughter, their son or daughter, their son or their to the 10th generation. That's how big a deal it was. And Matthew says, let's include Ruth in Jesus' genealogy. Let's not hide that fact that David is like the great-great-grandson of Ruth, and he enters into the, I mean, it, like, we're not going to shed light on that. We're going to hide that away, not Matthew. Bright spotlight, Ruth. And then last but not least, who's the last one? But it doesn't say that. What does it say? The wife of Uriah. Now, we know that the wife of Uriah is Bathsheba. If you don't, you do now. Okay? Now, this is such a scandalous, dark mark on the history of Israel that Matthew doesn't even use her name. In fact, we might not even know her name. Bathsheba just means the daughter of Sheba. So it's possible that even when the writers of, I think it was 1 or 2 Samuel, I can't remember which one, was talking about this situation that went on, that they didn't even name her, that they just used the daughter of Sheba. Now that could have actually been her name, the daughter of Sheba. But it might just be that what happened was so scandalous that they didn't even remember her name. Now, you've heard this story probably with David and Bathsheba. She's taking a bath, and David's doing a peep show, and then he invites her over, and then they sleep together, and then he's like, oh no, she's pregnant, and he kills her husband. It's just incredibly just awful stuff going down. Now, it's actually possible that Bathsheba was a little bit more complicit in what was going on. Now, scholars disagree upon this, but if you look at the first century context, actually that would have been, you know, centuries before that, the context of what would happen is she lived close to the palace. And in that day and age, you knew how close to the palace you were because that was how close you were to power. And you didn't take a bath on your roof in the middle of day when someone's on the roof of the palace so they can see you, unless perhaps you wanted that to happen. Now, we don't know. That could have been, Bathsheba could have been totally the victim of this. But it could be that she was a little bit, like, she was in on this as well. We don't know. Either way, it's kind of scandalous what went down, right? And nonetheless, Bathsheba, her son Solomon, with David, becomes in the line and the lineage of Jesus. Now, what is all this about? Why are these women included? I want to read you this from Stanley Hauerwas. He wrote a great commentary in the book of Matthew. And he says, Matthew names these women who are in different ways outsiders to Israel to indicate how God has used them to sustain the promised people. These women are clearly not for the people of Israel, yet they serve God's providential care of Israel by quite literally making the Davidic line possible. Jesus was the product of the faithful and the faithless. He was the descendant of the saintly and the sinful. He was the descendant of the Jewish person and the Gentile, the Hittite, the Moabite, the Jerichoite. It's crazy. And you begin to see what Matthew is doing, that he is shedding a bright light. He is putting on display those things that we would sweep under the rug, those things that we would hide, those people that we would be ashamed of. And I think about those roles, and I think about those labels, and I think about the difficulty to get out of that. And it makes me fall in love with God all over again. And this genealogy puts on display the incredible, grace-filled, abundant, loving character of our God. That he would not only include in his family the outcast, but you put them on display saying, that's mine. Those are my people. That's my family. Put them on display for all to see. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up and begin getting ready to lead us back in singing praise to Jesus. And I think what an incredible way to respond to what we're hearing, but to sing praise to his name about what he did. But I want to read you a couple incredible quotes that I came across. One is from Frederick Dale Bruner. And he says this, one gets the impression that Matthew pored over his Old Testament until he could locate the most questionable liaisons possible in order to insert them into his record and so finally preach the gospel even in his genealogy. This gospel teaches that God can use not only non-Israelite Gentiles, but he can also forgive, overcome, and use Jewish and Gentile sinners for his great purposes in history. The genealogy's first line then teaches divine mercy. a mercy extending to both racial and moral outsiders. Doesn't that give you comfort? Doesn't that give you hope? Herbert McCabe says this: Jesus belonged to a family of murderers, cheats, cowards, adulterers, and liars. He belonged to us and came to help us. No wonder he came to a bad end and gave us some hope. Not only is the Gentile and the Jew, not only is the male and the female, not only is the outcast, the alien, the ones looked over, passed over, the ones that people are ashamed of, not only are those people invited into the family of God by God himself, by the price he paid in his son Jesus, but they're put on display for all the world to see. And that gives me hope. I don't know how you look at me. I don't know what you think of when you see me. I don't know what you think of when you hear my name. I don't know what you think when I teach scripture. There's a good chance, because I'm a pastor, you have an incorrect view of what I'm like. But I know me. And I tell you what, Satan reminds me all the time of my tainted past. He reminds me all the time of the person that I used to be, the things that I was involved in, the things that I was addicted to, the sin that I was enslaved in. He reminds me all the time of the people that I hurt. And he holds up the mirror to me and says, "You are not worthy. There's no way God could love you. There's no way he would invite you in. And even if he did, you're the one he would hide. You're the one that he wouldn't talk about. You're the one that he would make excuses for. He loves your older siblings more than he loves you. He delights in his younger siblings more than he delights in you." And to tell you what, that third lost child in me comes back all the time. I'm not good enough. I need to just go on my own. And I could be wrong, but I'm guessing that most, if not all of you in here, have that same thing. Whatever that is for you, whatever the sin is in your past, whatever the sin is in your heart from this morning, last night, whatever. Whether you've been rejected, whether you've been labeled, whether you're the one people don't want to talk about, or perhaps the one they do talk about in the bad way, I want you to know that God loves you so much that he gave Jesus to come to this earth, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin, raised to new life so that you could be invited into his family. He wants you in his family. And not just in his family, he wants to put you on display for all the world to see and say, "That's my boy. That's my girl. They're in my family." Look how incredibly epic the love of God is. Check out my family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, wow. Wow, God, wow. Thank you so much for this genealogy, for this list of names that honestly, God, I've passed over so often. Lord, thank you for the incredible truths that you communicate to us, that each and every one of us is welcome in a family like this, that each and every one of us you desire to put on display, that you desire for us to have an intimate, close, personal relationship with you, that you desire us to come further up and further in into your presence, to be filled with you, to be loved by you, to be doted on by you. But I pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to accept the truth. We are loved, to accept the truth that we can be a part of your family. Fill our hearts with your praise as we respond tonight. And it's in your son's incredible name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.